Well, please turn back in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, in that passage that we read. We're going to be thinking especially about verses 42 to 47 this morning. I'm sure this is a passage that we're quite familiar with, but let me just read verse 42 again, just to remind ourselves. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, in scripture, in the Bible, there are two types of passage. There are descriptive passages. Passages where the author describes something for us. He tells us what happened and how it happened. He describes the events to us. He's descriptive. And then there are also prescriptive passages. Passages that prescribe something for us. Just like going to a doctor and they give you a prescription. Take this medicine this many times, this often. And so too, there are passages of the Bible which prescribe things for us. They tell us, this is what you ought to do. This is how you ought to live. Descriptive and prescriptive. Let me give you two examples of this. Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, we're told about how Noah is instructed to build an ark. Now that passage is descriptive. It is telling us, this is what happened. And this is how it happened. It's saying that Noah did these certain things. Now, there are lessons that we can learn from that, but the Bible there is not prescribing for us that we all need to go and build an ark. That is descriptive. But then in 1 Peter chapter 5, in that passage we are told to cast your burdens upon the Lord. We're told to do something. We're told to cast. There is something prescribed for us. This is what you ought to do. You ought to cast your cares and your worries upon the Lord. So, descriptive and prescriptive. And then we come to a passage like this in the book of Acts. And we're caught in two minds. In one sense, this is purely descriptive. It's simply describing to us, this is what happened. This is what the early church did. They devoted themselves, that they continued steadfastly in these things. It's describing that for us. But at the same time, Luke, as the author, seems to be promoting this way of life. He seems to be saying that this is a good thing. He seems to be suggesting to his readers that this is what a church should look like. And so there is a sense in which this is also prescribing things for us. So then as we approach this passage this morning, let's read it as both of those things. Let's read it as a description of this is what the church did. But then we cannot escape this text without seriously considering what we ought to do in the light of this passage. As we look into the mirror of God's word together, we must be examining ourselves in the light of this young church in Acts 2. So then as we do that, as we think through these verses, I want us to consider two things, two points for us this morning. Firstly, I want us to consider their number. And then secondly, I want us to consider their devotion. You have to forgive me, the points that I've used are taken from a different translation, but they will make sense. They still will make sense. So firstly, their number. In verse 47, we're told that the Lord added to the church. Or in other translations, it says, the Lord added to their number. That's where we get the title from this point for. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. But who is the church? Who are these people? What is this number that is being added to? Well, there's three things that I think we can see about the church, their number. And the first thing that we can see is that they are diverse. They're diverse. In verse 42, we're told, and they continued steadfastly. They, who is they? Who is Luke talking about when he says these people are continuing steadfastly? Well, we only need to go back one verse to see who they are. In verse 41, we read, and then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. So who is they? The they that Luke is referring to is this group of 3,000 who were saved at Pentecost. But what do we know about these 3,000 that have been added to the church? What do we know about this group of 3,000 people? Well, if we go back even further in the chapter to verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. This group, this number of 3,000 souls that were saved at Pentecost, they have been taken from every nation in the world. This early church is made up of Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Judeans and Cappadocians and Egyptians and Libyans, amongst many others. Now the message of Jesus, the gospel, has not even left Jerusalem yet. It's not left Jerusalem. And there has only ever been one sermon preached. One sermon in one city, and yet already the community of Christ's followers are incredibly diverse. They're taken from all over the world. The church in these early days, even before it spread across the world, was incredibly multicultural. So it is clear from day one of the life of the church that the message of forgiveness from sin, the message of Jesus, is for all people, regardless of race, ethnicity, cultural status. Jesus is the Saviour for anyone who would put their trust in him. And the early church of Acts 2 reflects that in their diversity. So that's their number. They were diverse. But what about our number? What about the number at Mount Zion? Now obviously we can't control whether the next person to walk through the door is Indian or Irish, a Brazilian or Belgian. In one sense, whether we're diverse or not is out of our hands, isn't it? We can't control that. But we do need to ask ourselves, are we a church which is open to everyone? Are we preaching a gospel which is to all nations? So if the next person to walk through the door was Irish or Indian or Brazilian or Belgian, would they feel welcomed here? Would they hear of a Saviour who is for them? Or would they think it is only for the Brits? And let's not just think about nationalities. What about social class? If someone from a lower class background were to walk through the door, would they feel welcome? Or would they feel that this is a church only for the middle class? The example that the church here in Acts 2 has left for us doesn't allow us to be narrow. The gospel that is preached here is a gospel which reaches all people from all walks of life. And our gospel work has to be equally open to all. So then we've seen that their number is diverse. The second thing that we see about their number is that they are saved. They are a saved number. In verse 41, we're told that this group of 3,000 people They are those who gladly received the word. They gladly received the word that had been preached. In other words, they've believed the message that they've heard. They heard about Jesus Christ crucified for sinners, risen from the grave, and they have received that. They have trusted in this Jesus. They have been saved. In verse 47, the Lord is adding to the church daily those who are being saved. So the people that are being added to the church, they too are saved. They have been rescued from their sin. And so this number that we're introduced to in Acts 2, they may be a real mixed bag, but there is one thing that these people all have in common. And that is that they have been saved. They've been washed of their sin. They've had their guilt taken away from them. And they have been rescued from hell by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it may seem obvious to say that a church is made up of a group of Christians, that a church is made up of people who are saved, but it's important for us to remember this, isn't it? Because maybe you're here this morning and you come along most weeks, you sing the songs just like everyone else, you close your eyes for the prayer just like everyone else. Maybe you even bring your own copy of the Bible, but you're not trusting in Jesus. You're not trusting in the Son of God. You don't know what it is to be free from the guilt of your sin. You don't have a personal relationship with this God. Maybe you like the social part of church. Maybe you like the songs. But you don't like the idea of confessing your sin and following Christ. Well, if that is you this morning, then it's lovely to have you here. You are very welcome. But please be aware that you are not counted in this number. You are not counted in this number. The true Church of Christ is made up only and exclusively of those who have been saved by the sacrificial death of Jesus. So regardless of how often you come, no matter how hard you try to be a good person, you will always remain an outsider to the church. You will always be left out of the number who are called to a perfect eternity with God, unless you confess your sin to Jesus, unless you believe that he is the Son of God, unless you trust in him that he came into this world to suffer and die on behalf of anyone who would call out to him. So their number is diverse, but you must be aware that their number is a saved number. The third thing that we see about their number is that they are growing. They're diverse, they're saved, and they are growing. In verse 47, we're told that the Lord is adding to their number daily those who are being saved. The church in Jerusalem is seeing a growth day after day after day. Every single day, more people are being added to this church. Now, when we hear of this, when we hear of this daily increase in church membership, doesn't it make us long to see something of that for ourselves? Wouldn't we long to see the church here being added to daily? Wouldn't that be amazing? And maybe we come away from this passage thinking, well, how can we replicate that? What are they doing to cause this daily growth? How can we reproduce this daily growth? Well, listen to the contrast in these verses. In verse 42, they continued steadfastly. In verse 43, it is the apostles who are performing signs and wonders. in verse 44. We're told that the believers are gathering together, and it is they that are having everything in common. In verse 45, they are selling their possessions. In verse 46, they are attending the synagogue together. They're attending the temple together. And they are breaking bread in each other's homes. They did this. They did that. They did all of these things. Verse 42 to 46 is they. And then verse 47, the Lord added to their number. Do you see the contrast? This church was an active church. This church kept themselves busy. They did an awful lot of things. But there was one thing that they could not do. No matter what they did, and no matter how hard they tried, they could not make themselves grow. The church in Jerusalem could not add a single person to their number. That is God's work. Only he can bring a dead soul to life. Only he can add to the church. Now this should serve as an important reminder for us. As a church, we can be diligent. As a church, there are things which we can and we should be doing. We ought to be active, and we'll think in a moment how we can do that. But before we start to think about what we can do, what things we should be doing, we need to remember that there is something which only God can do. Only he can save. Only he can rescue. Only he can open blind eyes. Without our God, we would not be able to add a single soul to our number. No one in Ashford will be saved unless God adds them to his kingdom. So then we've seen that their number in Jerusalem, they are a diverse number. They are a saved number. And by the grace of God, they are a growing number. Let's think secondly about their devotion. Their devotion. In verse 42, we're told they continued steadfastly. Now in that verse, Luke identifies four things that the church in Jerusalem have continued steadfastly in. Four things that they have devoted themselves to. So we're simply going to work our way through those four things. But before we do that, let's just think for a moment about that word, devotion, or here, the words continuing steadfastly. The idea there is exactly that, to stay steadfast, to stand firm. The idea is that they are not going to be moved. They have an unwavering commitment to these four things. They are devoted to the apostles' doctrine. They are devoted to the fellowship. They are devoted to the breaking of bread. They are devoted to prayers. So as we work through those four things, let's be asking ourselves, do we have an unwavering commitment to those things? Or are we half-hearted and cold towards these four? Firstly, then, they have a devotion to the apostles' doctrine. Having heard Peter preaching at the day of Pentecost, these 3,000 believers, they have all said, we want to hear more. They've devoted themselves to the things that they have heard. They want to keep listening to what the apostles have to say. And so the apostles keep teaching. They keep preaching to the crowds. But not only do they preach, we're told in verse 43 that they're also performing amazing wonders and signs. As a way of validating their message, as a way of verifying the truth of what they are saying, the apostles are performing these miracles. And the response is that people are amazed. They're amazed at what the apostles are doing. And so they obey the things that the apostles are teaching. But how does this transfer to us? How does this connect to us? Because we don't have apostles. I can stand here and I can preach the word, but I'm not an apostle. And we don't see great wonders and signs being done anymore, do we? We haven't healed anyone this morning. And so how can we have the same kind of devotion to the apostles' doctrine that the church in Acts had? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to ask, what were the apostles teaching about? What was the apostles' doctrine? Well, let me read verse 36 again to you. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The doctrine of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles, centered around this, or should I say that it all centered around him. He is the focal point of their preaching. Jesus Christ is the object of their doctrine. And so he is the one that they are devoting themselves to. When that crowd of 3,000 souls hear Peter preaching and they say, I want to hear more of this. They're not saying, I want to hear more of some genealogies. They're not saying, I want to hear more of this theology. They're saying, I want to hear more about Jesus. Tell me more about Jesus. Tell me more about his life. Tell me more about his death. Tell me more about his victory over sin. Tell me more about his heavenly reign. The apostles' teaching is not a set of rules. It is not a guidebook for a happy life. No, the apostles' teaching, their doctrine, is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine is to have an unwavering commitment to hearing more of what they wrote down for us about Jesus, our Savior and Lord. So they have a devotion to the apostles' doctrine. The second thing that they devote themselves to is the fellowship. Now, depending on the Bible that you're using, there may be a word missing, or there may be a word that is there. And it's a very small word. It is the word the. Now, that little word makes quite a big difference. It may not seem that important, but actually it changes things dramatically. So if we don't have that word the, it's they devoted themselves to fellowship. And fellowship there is a verb. It's an action. It's something that they do. So I can meet with other members of the church, and depending on what we're doing or what we're not doing, we may or may not be having fellowship. I can meet with a brother over a meal, but unless we do something specific, then we're not having fellowship. That's the verb. That's the sense of the verb. That it's a action, it's a certain type of thing that you do. But then if we add in that word the, then fellowship becomes a noun, a thing, an object, or in this case, a group of people. And so now devotion to the fellowship, it is not a devotion to a certain kind of action that we must do. Instead, it is devoting ourselves to a group of people. It's committing ourselves to a particular set of people, to other believers in our fellowship. Now, it's the latter that is correct. This phrase in the Greek is kai te koinonia, and the fellowship. It's a noun. So they were devoting themselves to the fellowship. They are devoting themselves to people. They were committed to one another. They were bound up together. So they would weep when one of their brothers wept. They would rejoice when one of their sisters rejoiced. They weren't doing some funny action called fellowship. No, they simply loved their brothers and sisters in the Lord. They loved their church family. And this is how this love played itself out in verse 44 and 45. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, I used to work in a church in Bradford-on-Avon, and while I was there, a couple came in who were part of what's called the Jesus Army. Now, I don't know if you know anything about the Jesus Army, but they are a cult. And they are a cult who have based a lot of what they do on these two verses. So what they do is they bring all of their resources together. They pool all of their money and then they share it out evenly. And so everyone's wages, the job that they have, the wages that they get go straight into the accounts of the Jesus Army, and then they dish it out to everyone evenly. Now, I can say with absolute confidence that that is not what is described in these verses. That is not the model for church life in the New Testament. Those four words at the end of verse 45 are very important. As anyone had need. And so instead, what this looks like, it is not pooling everything together, but what it looks like is this. Couple number one is struggling. They can't afford to make ends meet. And they've tried everything. They've cut down on their shopping bills. They've moved somewhere where there's a lower rent, but they still can't make ends meet. Couple number two, in the same church, are very well off. They have enough to have a comfortable life and more besides. On the basis of these verses, couple number two sells some of their assets, or maybe they just dip into their surplus wealth and they send it the way of couple number one. I think that's all that's happening here. It is inconceivable in the Church of Acts 2 that anyone would be stuck in a position of financial difficulty. They're not pooling everything together. Instead, they are just helping each other when a need arises. And why is that? It is because they are devoted to each other. They look out for one another. Their lives are bound up together and they have a unity which stretches far beyond just agreeing theologically. No, their unity is a love for the fellowship. So their devotion is to the apostles' doctrine and to the fellowship. Thirdly, they have a devotion to the breaking of bread. A devotion to the breaking of bread. This is Luke's way of referring to the Lord's Supper. And so they're referring here to the communion table. They are committed to the Lord's Supper. Now, maybe that seems like a strange thing to be devoted to. Of course, we take communion. We regularly meet around the Lord's table. But to have a wholehearted devotion, to have a wholehearted devotion to the Lord's Supper, maybe that seems odd to us. Well, if a wholehearted commitment to the Lord's Supper seems odd to us, let me say it is not because their attitude is overboard, an extreme, it's because our attitude is cold. Think about the words of institution for a moment. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is what we're doing at the Lord's Supper. We are declaring that Jesus Christ died for me. And we proclaim it to ourselves. Christ died for me. We proclaim it to others. Christ died for you. We proclaim it with our eyes. And we proclaim it with our taste buds, tangibly. Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. And he died to rescue me. That's what we're declaring as we take the Lord's Supper. Now, if a wholehearted devotion to proclaiming this message seems odd to us, then we've completely misunderstood the gospel. This is at the heart and soul of everything that we live for as Christians, that Jesus Christ has died to rescue me. How amazing that we can proclaim that through the breaking of bread. So then, they are devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Now, in the early church, they probably would have followed the pattern of the Jews, which was to pray three times a day at the temple. We can see that from chapter 3, verse 1, where Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer. So they would have followed with the Jewish timings of their prayers. It is a commitment to regular praying, to praying consistently. Now, as I got to this point in my notes, I thought, what can I say about prayer? How can I explain what a devotion to prayer looks like? And I racked my brain. Thought I was stuck. And so as I was stuck, I turned to my ESV study Bible. It's a good Bible. It's a very helpful resource. But it didn't help me. It didn't help me think of what to say. So I thought, I need something else. So I turned again. And I turned to the Westminster Catechism. It's very good. It's got some very good questions and answers in there. It didn't help. So I turned again. This time I went for John Bunyan's book on prayer. Excellent book. Very good book. But still, I didn't know what to say. And so I slumped on the sofa and thought, I'm stuck. And then the irony of what I was doing hit me. I was turning over here, and I was turning over there. I was turning this way and that. But the one place that I didn't turn was the one place that I should have been turning to. Because it was the thing I was trying to talk about. I should have turned to prayer. I wasn't turning to God. We spoke earlier, didn't we, about our complete dependence upon God. We cannot add a single soul to the church in our own strength. And our dependence upon God is in everything. So that works down even to the point where I cannot write a single point of my sermon in my own strength. But how amazing is it? How amazing is it that the one who can do all things, we can do nothing. But the one who can do all things is willing to bend down his ear to hear our prayers. We can do nothing without our God. And the church in Jerusalem knew that. And so they were devoting themselves to prayers, not out of religious duty, not because that's what you have to do, and not just out of habit. But no, they devoted themselves to the prayers out of necessity. They had to devote themselves to prayer. Because without God, they could do nothing. Do we believe this for ourselves? Do we believe that we are weak and frail and we have this great inability? Do we believe in the power and the kindness of our God? Because if we do, then we will be constantly crying out to God, casting ourselves upon Him, calling upon Him with big prayers and little prayers, in good times and in bad times. Let's be devoted to the prayers. So then here in Jerusalem, we've seen described for us this church that are diverse, a church that are saved, a church that is growing. We've seen described for us that they are committed to hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. They are committed to the other people in their church. They are committed to remembering Christ's death. They are committed to calling out to their God. But as we think about ourselves, as we think about the prescription that this gives for us, we must ask ourselves the question, are we a church which is diverse or at least open to all? Are we a church which is saved? Have you called upon the Lord to rescue you? Are we a church that is growing? Are we seeing the Lord do His work amongst us? Are we a church that are committed to hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we a church that is devoted to one another? Are we a church that is devoted and committed to remembering Christ's death? Are we a church that is committed to calling out to our God in prayer? As we close, let's pray that as we have looked at their example, that God would work amongst us in just the same way.